I'd like to turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 7. We're continuing this morning. In fact, we're giving the entire summer to a topical study on the battle that we as Christians have in the world we live in, which has to do with the topic of keeping a focus on the righteousness of Christ in our hearts and our minds on a day-to-day basis. And that in a context of the nagging temptation and sin that this taste for death, this natural desire for unrighteousness, for sin, particularly immorality in the world, continues to be something that Christians, men in particular, battle with. And the question has always arisen, what can be done about it? With so much temptation and so much blatancy in the world in terms of movies and games and videos and internet, what can be done? Can we put sufficient guards on our computers? Can we elicit vows and promises from our men and our sons and our boys, particularly, that they will be faithful to honor? Can we have them swear on so many words, something that will make them feel that they must obey, they're compelled to do that? The answer, I'm afraid, plainly and simply, is no. None of the outward guards, none of those outward things will really get to the core of the problem. And that's how we've been working on this series all summer long, this naturally fallen hunger and thirst for unrighteousness is the problem, and that is what needs to be addressed and can only be addressed by the gospel and by turning the heart and the motivation, the driving motivation of the heart, from that which generally yields consequences in this life, pain and heartache and misery to marriages and to families and to individual relationships, and turn instead to the blessing of walking in righteousness with God. Now, none of these external things actually address and confront that core, that root of the problem. And that is described for us by the Apostle John. And remember, we came across that a couple of weeks ago, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It is that natural pride of life that man has that rules his heart. And unless and until that pride is broken, unless that pride is nailed to the cross again and again and again, daily, even hourly if necessary, and replaced with that humility, that gratitude for salvation that a Christian devoted to his Savior will have in his heart, that he will ever begin to see any change in his motivations and any change in his choices, giving him that sense of direction and devotion in life that he desperately wants to have, and leading him to seek the forgiveness of God in Christ. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that is something that we all want to hold on to. So the next text in the scripture that I come to in this series that I want to draw your attention to brings us back to those first eight chapters in the book of Proverbs, this morning, particularly chapter 7. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, to chapter 7. And let me read this to you in your hearing. This is the word of God. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple. I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. As full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I've mentioned to you before that the first eight chapters of this book of Proverbs is given to us specifically with a use in mind, and that is for fathers of young children growing up in the home, that they may teach these chapters to them in their youth before the time in life comes when they are tempted and tested with these very issues. You'll notice that the chapter begins and ends with addressing the son or the sons, because it is primarily the father's task, not that of the school. We don't leave sex ed to the school. We certainly don't leave it to even the church. It is not the church's responsibility to teach these things to your children first and foremost, least of all to your son's friends or to the internet, to his computer. The father's task is not only to teach the facts, but to teach them with wisdom toward the goal, you see, of strengthening that child's conscience against the day when he will need it to stand up to what is right. And this reinforces the biblical principle of the value and the benefit of the Christian home, where both a father and a mother are involved in raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know that such is not always given to Christians at home. For one reason or another, single parenting may not be able to be avoided, and I do believe the Lord gives extra mercy and grace to those situations, particularly, by the way, through the fellowship and the involvement that they can have in the church body. But neither is single parenting to be acceptable or even favorable or preferable as a home environment when the Bible says both are very vital. A mother and a father's warning to their sons in particular, but also to their daughters in another way, is very vital for family life. And the principle is very simply this, and even this is being defied in our world today. There is a difference between the father and the mother. There is a difference that is put together, so you have two different understandings and viewpoints, and you put them together for the full grasp of what the truth is that your children are to know, and it is through the balance and difference of those perspectives that the child's understanding is benefited greatly. Now, take this middle section here, for example, verses 10 to 21. Keep away from the forbidden woman. Now, let me ask you, how would a mother teach a son about the forbidden woman? Maybe you're replaying some things you've already said to your son in this regard. How would a mother talk of such a woman? Well, I would dare say, without stereotyping you ladies too much, she would do so with a knowing awareness of the woman's motive. The woman seeks to trick the man, and the mother knows it. And so the mother would speak about her with disdain, even with condemnation. Am I wrong here? Am I on track? That woman brings discredit, you see, shame upon everything it means to be a woman. And the mother will communicate that even with a sense of resentment and anger. She doesn't want that woman getting her clutches on her son. Now, how would the father speak about such a woman? I suggest he would speak about her very differently. He would speak of her with a sense of wariness, with a sense of caution. He would not even directly criticize this woman, but he would speak to her with a tone of respect, even a tone that the mother would not appreciate at all. And why is that? It's because for as cheap as the father knows this woman to be, the father knows what the woman does works. Do you see the difference? The mother sees the sham. The mother sees the ugliness. The mother sees the everything that is contemptible about this forbidden woman. The father sees her hypnotic power. Now, the goal of wisdom, verse 5 tells us, is to keep the son from the forbidden woman. And toward that end, it is wise to teach, it is wise to warn the son about the ways and the methods of the woman. And this is something that both the mother and the father must do from their different perspectives. This is what we have in that middle section. You know, her ways are very predictable. The son needs to understand this. This is how they work. This is what they do. The forbidden woman is wily of heart, verse 10. She has her own motives. She's got her own goals, which she must hide, which she must lie about if she's going to get what she wants. She avoids the light and everyone who might give her trouble. She lies in wait, verse 12. She can recognize easy prey, and she knows how to act. She knows how to display herself. She invites, she persuades, she compels, providing the young man with any excuse necessary so that he will have the false notion that everything is fine, the coast is clear, we're going to be okay. It's all lies, of course. And the mother is telling him that, right? It's the mother who's telling him that. In the end, it is the woman, you see, who gets what she wants. Today, of course, the forbidden woman has serious competition. What's available on the internet employs the very same tricks of the trade, only with much more intensity and with much more accessibility. It is as though the forbidden woman is now in your own home, in your own telephone. And the video games that men, particularly men, play is saturated not only with animated violence, but also with stimulated and enhanced sexuality. But the lies that they offer to the young man are the same. The very same thing worked for the woman in Proverbs 7. It works today just as well. So why is it that men, even Christian men, still fall victim to this? You know, if it was only a matter of education, we've had thousands of years now of studying the Bible and teaching the Bible and generation upon generation of Christian culture, you'd think this would be done with. But instead, it's becoming more and more the problem of our culture all around us. It's consuming us as we just sit here. Well, the answer to that is here also. Here is this young man, verse 6, he is said to be lacking sense. He's said to be simple-minded. Can you hear that? That's the mother talking, right? That's the mother talking. What's the matter with you? Can't you see through this? But what is the young man doing? Look again. He is passing along near her corner. He knows where he can find her. He is the one seeking her out. She doesn't have to trick him. He knows where to find her. He knows the time and the place she'll be there. He knows when no one else is looking, when no one else is around, or so he thinks, and he knows where she can be found. Mothers, why don't the filters on your computers work when all you think of is that you're protecting your little innocent child from somebody wanting to attack him and get him and ruin his life? It's because you need to listen to your husband when he says, problem's not on the computer, first and foremost. It's in his own heart. Listen to what he's saying. They don't have to come after him. He's going after her. So in contrast to the mother, here is the father. And the father says, son, I can reason with you till I'm blue in the face. But I know that if you want it, if you have that taste for death, and all you want to do is feed it, you will seek out that woman on your own. And you'll overlook and you'll disregard all of the warnings. You'll take those chances anyway. The lust of the eye, the lust in the flesh, the pride of life is what motivates you, and you will disregard the dangers of consequences until they fall all around your head. You see the difference between the mother and the father here? That's intentional. That's biblical. That's God-given. That's why you need both. The mother counsels the son out of the fact that she is a woman and knows the kinds of tools a woman can use against a man. The father counsels the son out of the fact that he's a man and that he knows the power of a woman over a man. You see, the father here has experienced this himself. Did you catch that? Look at verse 6. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice. You know what lattice is? They didn't have glass windows. They didn't have curtains in those days. They had lattice over the windows. So it was pieces of wood that had holes. So the breeze would flow through. Some light would come through. But it also has the phenomenon of making it easy for you to look out without making it easy for others to look in. And here's the dad, and he is looking out his lattice at this scene going on the street. Is he innocent? Is he just minding his own business? Is it just a glance? Or is there something else? Could the father himself have fallen into that trap? He's experienced it himself, even as men do today when they look at their computer monitors and they realize it's a one-way vision. Nobody's looking back, or so he thinks. The fathers can trip and fall in this too. It is that taste for death that makes you your own worst enemy, that makes you that wretched man of Romans chapter 7, that renders you hopeless against the curse of sin. And it's only the gospel of Christ, you see, that can provide you a way out. It's nothing else. But that doesn't come through promises or guards. Rather, it only comes one way, and that's the breaking of your heart because of your sin. You're crying out to Jesus for forgiveness yet again and coming back to him with a full understanding. I have been given what I don't deserve. The Lord has been good to me. Praise the Lord. The power of that taste for death is very well known. It's why the highly profitable pornography industry is run predominantly by men. It's the men who own the magazines, who run the magazines. It's the men who film the videos. It's the men who design the websites, who create the video games. Women are simply the bait. They're the tools. They're the objects. It's the men who know the power. And so they pay the women. They flatter the women. They abuse the women, they coerce them, they force them to do what even the women in their common sense know they shouldn't be doing. They do it anyway. And the man sitting at home in front of his computer, playing his video game, looking at that magazine, he is truly the simple-minded one. Why? Because he isn't aware of the cruelty and the violence that is behind the pornography industry. Well, furthermore, even if he does know, he doesn't care. All he wants to do is feed that taste. He is simple-minded, and he is hungry. But the focus of wisdom, Proverbs tells us, is to keep from the forbidden woman. That's the target. And this is hardly a lesson that's confined to the book of Proverbs. In fact, brothers and sisters, the whole concept of battling immorality in the world is at the very heart and soul of the gospel message. It's immorality that brought sin into the world. It's immorality that has perverted the gift of sex that was given in the marriage bond between a man and a woman to hold them tightly together and to provide them with that wonderful, unique home life that a child must have by God's design. But the fall has ruined that holy bond. Sin has brought evil into the man's heart, and from that heart, sin has gone out into the world. Immorality is against God's character. Immorality is against God's law. It was the reason for the flood of Noah. It was the reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the reason why the wickedness of the Canaanites was full and they needed to be driven out of the land when the Israelites moved in. Paul says, flee sexual immorality, because the Christian, he says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. and because light should have nothing to do with darkness. The gospel message is one thing. It says Jesus died on the cross. Why did he do that? What difference does that make? Jesus died on the cross not to eliminate sin in the world, but to redeem, to rescue individual sinners who were worthy to be judged of God, and yet they were shown mercy and grace when they don't deserve it, even when they aren't wanting it. People are saved from a taste for death and given a taste for righteousness. This is not something you accomplish. This is not something you earn. This is something that God rescues you from. You too were worthy of judgment. But if you're a Christian, you have cried out to God and he's answered you. And even though you battle with those things in the flesh now, you know your Redeemer lives. And you will see him in your flesh one day. And yet, you know, the problem today is it's not just out there. It's not just in culture. It is in the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet many Christians, many pastors, many teachers in our day have given up on this very principle. The world is so saturated with this nonsense that, well, we want to separate the gospel from all of this. We just want to write that off like it's like we can write it off our taxes and pretend it's not real anymore. They say sexual immorality is cultural, it's natural, it's so prevalent, it can't be avoided. And furthermore, many pastors today preach that sexual perversion is nothing more than personal choice and you shouldn't go there. That righteousness is just another name for hatred and bigotry. And that has nothing to do with the gospel of God, they say. The gospel's about the love of God. And if you're not holding forth the love of God, then you're not preaching the gospel. And they have abandoned the gospel in order to say that. It sounds so empathetic. We're so inclusive. We're so embracing. We love everybody and we don't regard anything to be sin. It takes the very heart out of the gospel message. There is no gospel. There's no reason for those people to call themselves Christians. No reason for them to identify as a church of Christ. They've taken the gospel and they've trampled it under the feet of men. Where is the church that Jesus assures us will not be defeated by the gates of hell? You see, my friends, it's the church that must be all these things. The church must stand up. Yes, we must be persecuted for righteousness' sake, because righteousness is worth it. The Lord calls redeemed sinners not only to himself, but he calls us to one another. Not just to hide our struggles from one another so that nobody gets the wrong idea or pretend that we have no struggles. We're perfect Christians. Or to defend those temptations and those sins as if the flesh has nothing to do with being a Christian. But rather to be a support to one another. To forgive one another and to carry one another's burdens like we're supposed to do. Like Peter will tell us when we work through his study in the evenings. And to be a support to one another and the fellowship the Apostle John speaks of in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, when he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." That's what we need. We don't need people who make straight A's in their obedience. We need people who need the gospel message, who come to Christ, who come to the church with humility of heart, selfless denials of self, gratitude for what the Lord has done in one's life, and wanting to share, wanting to strengthen one another for the same battle, for the same problem, for the same issues. It's that fellowship that we celebrate around this table. This is the reason we don't do this at home. Because the fellowship of believers is vital to the church identity. Because Christ wants it that way. Jesus is the wisdom of God. We learn of him. We grow in our knowledge of him. We grow in understanding of the gospel, of the truth and the power of righteousness and God's glory. But it's the Holy Spirit that brings us together and that drives us to Christ again and again and again. Gives us the willingness to continually want to reject the taste for death and instead seek to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then it's the communion with God's people that encourages us to stay strong. to take our stand against the world, yes, to receive the persecution the world has to offer, because they are wrong and the gospel is right. It encourages us to be faithful, rejoicing in the fact that God does not treat us as our sins deserve, so we should not treat one another as their sins deserve, but receives us with joy, receives us with the blessing of a new name, a new heart, a new hunger, and a new thirst that will be satisfied. Pray with me if you would. Father, we thank you very much for the awareness of how you gift your people to have a proper perspective on the righteousness that is one of your greatest attributes. Your moral character, your holiness is bound up in this, and we cannot deny it. We confess we are unholy, but you are making us holy, and we desire that more than ever. So, Lord, teach us what it means to want holiness and reward us for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.